Heavenly Father, as we come now to look at your holy, inspired, infallible word, we pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, our eyes, and our minds to understand that which the Holy Ghost did give to the apostle all those years ago. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me to Paul's second letter to Corinth and the 10th chapter? Paul's second letter to Corinth and the 10th chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not need to be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Amen. The previous few sections have concerned themselves with financial giving. Paul has dealt with that by the end of chapter 9, and he now kind of takes up a theme which he was dealing with previously in the letter. We know that the church at Corinth, in one respect, is a very impressive church. It has a lot of people attending it. He has some wealthy, powerful, wise people attending it, and yet we also know there are serious problems in the church. Many of them, or perhaps most of them, were dealt with in the first epistle. In the second epistle, some of the immoral shenanigans have stopped, but the influence of the false teachers continues. And we as believers and as members of a church, be it this one or another one, must always guard against two things in particular. Number one, immoral living. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by being good. We're not saved by obeying the law. We're saved by believing in what Christ has done for us upon the cross of Calvary and by that empty tomb. Thank God. That means that if I am a sinner, I need not fear the fires of hell. I am immune to the fires of hell. They cannot touch me because my Saviour bore God's wrath upon the tree. But that has in 2,000 years of church history persuaded some that they can therefore behave as they ought. We cannot. We were bought with a price. We are now the bondsmen and women of Christ. We ought to live according to the call which we have received. Indeed, good works and a life of piety and holy living is the evidence of salvation. It's not the basis for it, much less the foundation, but it is the evidence thereof. We must guard against poor living. We must also guard against false teaching. Those who advocate, who propagate, who repeat and accept false teaching often, from an outward appearance, have a good lifestyle. Not always. Often false teaching will give birth to evil living. But it's possible to advocate unsound doctrine, apostasy, and yet to be outwardly obedient. We must guard against the two. In 1 Corinthians, the obvious examples of evil living were dealt with by Paul in that letter. He turns again now to the influence of these false teachers who have crept into the Corinthian congregation. Evidently, they call themselves apostles. They're fitting quite well today. We've got plenty of them who like to use that term of themselves. And yet he begins by saying, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, he has all the authority of Christ as an apostle, and yet he pleads with them gently and meekly, humbly and kindly. Because he is, of course, a representative, an ambassador, an agent, a bondsman of Christ himself, who was gentle and lowly in spirit. Here is a church which has caused the Apostle Paul much grief, and yet he reaches out to them gently as a father to a wayward child. And yet in the second part of the verse, he evidently refers to a charge which has been put or made against him by his opponents at Corinth or by their followers, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. This is not an admission of behaviour, but rather this is what they're saying about him. They're evidently saying that Paul, you know, when he's among you, he's very quiet and gentle and biddable. But when he writes letters, he's hard and he's ferocious. He's not consistent. He's not sincere. He's like a dog who will growl and bark at a distance, but when the burglar comes in, it runs away with its tail between its legs. That charge has evidently been made against the apostle. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold, in verse 2, with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. He's coming back to Corinth and he will be bold. He will be clear. He will be forthright. He will deal with authority. Because when there is evil teaching in the church, it must be dealt with. It must be challenged. It must be combated. He will be bold against some. Evidently, not all of them are going along with the false teachers. Some of them are not. Some of them are faithful to the gospel once received. To the gospel of Christ and him crucified, but others are being led astray. And those being led astray are being called to repent now. Because when he comes, he will be forthright. And another charge, evidently he's alluding to at the end of verse 2, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's a very kind of Pauline expression. I think he uses it in Romans chapter 8. Walking according to the flesh. Walking according to this world, according to the values of this world. You might say that walking according to the flesh is not walking or living right in God's eyes, but rather living your own way. Evidently, the false teachers who are whispering and gossiping about him while he is not there to defend himself, say not only is he not as tough as his letters make out, but actually he walks according to the ways of this world. Well, in verse 3 he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In the English it sounds like a pun, I don't think it is in the Greek. So he says, actually, in one respect, we do walk in the flesh. I'm preaching in the flesh right now, physically, literally. I am clothed in a body, and I am preaching. And I think Paul is saying, yes, literally, we walk in the flesh, we are in bodies. But not in the way they mean it, nor in the way he means it in Romans chapter 8. We are currently in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Paul is evidently saying here that the people of God, the people of Christ, are a people at war. There is talk on the internet, of course, which means very little, of coming war. And we should not be surprised. There will be wars and rumours of war until that day when the Lord Jesus returns, who is the Prince of Peace. But actually, as a Christian, you are already at war. You're already part of a struggle. You're already engaged in combat. But not according to the flesh. Not physically. The people of God are not called to pick up a gun or a knife in the name of Christ. We are not to go and blow ourselves up or attack people because they oppose the gospel. Such people will continue to exist until the Lord returns. And yet we are engaged in warfare. There are many pictures in the Bible which are used to describe the activity of the believer. Sometimes we're likened to being the athletes. We must train, we must prepare, we must keep our eyes upon the prize, and we must keep on going. Sometimes it's a builder, we're building things. Sometimes a farmer, we're growing things elsewhere, and here a soldier. And folk who lived in the ancient world would have been perhaps more familiar with soldiery than we ourselves. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, they're not swords and spears and shields, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The Corinthians would have been familiar with this concept. If you can still to this day visit the remains of the ancient city of Corinth, and in its midst is the Acrocorinth, the old fort, the citadel of Corinth. Athens continues to have one, and that was the strongest point, the hardest bit to attack. If you lived in Corinth and you were under siege, you may well flee to the citadel or the stronghold. And if you wanted to conquer Corinth, you had to conquer not just the outside areas where the shops and the houses were, you had to conquer the stronghold, the hard bit, the tough bit behind the walls upon the hill. And evidently, Paul is talking about our role in pulling down strongholds. Now, some people read this passage and they indulge in all manner of interpretation. And they sometimes talk about pulling down satanic strongholds or demonic strongholds. I've referred to it before, but I'm reliably informed that the demonic stronghold of Pendle Hill has been vacated of its demons courtesy of one apostle's prayers. Well, we who live in its shadow, I don't think, have noticed any difference in the levels of godliness or gospel adherence, so perhaps its effects are yet to be known. It's not, I think, here talking about demons living on a hill or living in the sky or anything like that, because the very next point is casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself, later on bringing every thought into captivity. I think the stronghold, or strongholds referred to there in verse 4, refer to people and the way they think. Now, some of us were brought up in Christian homes or in churches, others not. And those who perhaps had a more obvious conversion from one way of life to another, you can possibly remember the time when your head, or we could call it your heart, was an enemy stronghold. You rejected the gospel, you rejected Christ, you had no time for him, you may even have hated and despised him and loathed his people. It was a citadel, a castle in which the flag of self merrily flapped. But it got pulled down. You were besieged by the God of love. And that which opposed him, denigrated him, despised him, was chipped away and knocked down and you became a new creation. The old went, and the new came. He talks about pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are some many arguments, opinions, which oppose the gospel of truth, which oppose the God of heaven. Many people believe them. And yet God is in the business not just of pulling down the stronghold, but casting down the argument, expelling it, exposing it for the rubbish that it really is. And when, of course, we witness for Christ, we often encounter arguments that people have or use to reject the gospel. So, for example, somebody might say, well, you know, you're on one path to God. There are lots of paths to God, aren't there? You're just on your chosen one that you enjoy, but, you know, my neighbour's a Buddhist and she's on her path and the guy over there's a Muslim, he's on his path. They all get to God in the end, don't they? Well, what an attractive argument. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it sincerely. Now imagine going into a town centre, giving out leaflets which say that. Or holding a banner that says, it doesn't matter what you believe, just keep on believing it. The people of the world would applaud. That's the kind of religion we like. It's rubbish. It's not true. It'll fit you for hell. But apart from that, it's a lovely argument. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one name given among men by which they may be saved, Jesus Christ. As Charles Spurgeon said, you can sincerely drink a cup of poison, thinking it a cup of tea, but you'll still die. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And we are involved in the casting down of arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What a strange expression. What is he talking about? Well, any philosophy, any view, any religion, any approach which prevents people from coming to a true knowledge of the true God. Now, how many people have rejected God because they have been taught and they teach and they accept that we've evolved over millions of years from a load of primeval sludge? There is no meaning to life. You are what you are. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There are some opaque references to Satan in the Old Testament, in particular Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's not absolutely clear they're referring to Satan, but I think they are. It says, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. All of these very clever arguments often have a very clever individual at their source, and he is ripe for judgment. Notice these things exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They keep people in ignorance. They keep people in darkness. Well,
We've had pulling down. We've had casting down. He then talks about, still in verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Casting down is negative. Pulling down is negative. What about bringing something into captivity? We might be inclined to think, well, that's another negative aspect of gospel preaching, but in fact, it's not. I've already referred to different pictures we have of the Christian life. The farmer, the athlete, the soldier. What about the bondsman? What about the slave? My, how that picture assaults our pride. And yet Paul repeatedly, especially in the early salvos of his letters, describes himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. And of course, in that society, slaves were at the bottom of the pecking order, if indeed you could even consider them as having a place on it. And yet I assure you, to be the slave of Christ is to occupy the highest office in the universe. To be a servant of God is to be more exalted than a president, a king, or an emperor. The Bible talks about our being in bonds to Christ, and yet it also talks about our freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and there seems to be a paradox there. Almost a contradiction. Well, are we in bondage to him or are we set free by him? Of course, both. Let me ask you of Adam in the garden before he took the fruit. I don't know how long he had in between the command, don't eat the fruit, and eating the fruit. If he's anything like me, I'd give him about 9 seconds. But we don't know. There could have been a good period of time. But in that period of time between receiving the command and breaking it, in other words, that period of obedience, Adam was more free than ever he was afterwards. He really was. When we obey God, we're free. When we use the word freedom as a cover for self-indulgence, we are chained. I like to do my own thing. I am living for me. You're not free. Freedom is found in Christ. Freedom is found in Christ, because only in Christ can they with fallen, sinful natures say no to ungodliness. So Paul talks about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The more I think of that phrase, the more glorious I think it is. What a state I want to be in. What a position I'd like to occupy. In which every time I think, it's captive. My mind is captive to Christ. I'm obeying him. The Anglican Confession talks about sin in thought and word and deed. Sometimes when we sin in deed, we get told off or punished or taken to court. Sometimes when we sin in words were overheard. And those words come back to bite us. But when we sin in thoughts, we get away with it. We have even trained our facial expressions not to match the thoughts in the heads. So we can smile ever so blandly and think ever so poisonously. But God sees it. God hears it. But the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within. Not totally. But certainly begins to wash clean not only what we do with our hands, not only what we speak in our mouth, but even the very thoughts in our heads. And this is what the gospel does. It doesn't clean someone up to make them saved. It saves them and therefore cleans them up. So that every thought is captive to the obedience of Christ. The false apostles never teach that. They're never troubled by what people think or what people say. No, if the section here refers to a spiritual war, it's not referring to all-night prayer meetings to expel demons from this town or that district. I think it's referring to the sanctifying, the cleaning up of the individual believer. I don't need to look at my neighbour to find arguments and high things which exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. I find them in my own heart. John Calvin said the human heart is the greatest manufactory of evil. I don't need the devil to do it for me. It's all made here. And yet verse 6 he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's now talking, I think, about this visit to Corinth. What does he mean about punishing all disobedience? Well, I think he's referring to these false teachers. They are due a good reckoning. And also those members of the Corinthian congregation who are supporting them and sustaining them, hearing them, and propagating them. Paul, as far as I can tell, is not planning to pay a visit to Salem Chapel. He's not planning to write us a letter. We're going to be spared that as well. But one day, every believer will stand before Christ to give an account of what they did in the body. We may not war according to the flesh, but is there warfare taking part, happening in our hearts and minds? Is there a battle going on? Are we actively fighting the old sinful nature with the Spirit's power? Or are we allowing strongholds not to be knocked down? Elsewhere, Paul writes to the Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Whether we're wrestling with spiritual opposition or the spiritual opposition in our own hearts, it's not manipulative church leaders we need. It's not well-planned programs to achieve this and to achieve that. It's not with eloquence and fine words, but with obedience to Christ. Every thought being made captive to his obedience. Let's just have a few moments to think about that. Then I'll read the passage again, and then we'll sing. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.